I'll read that 38th chapter. Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. And this is what the Lord says, and this city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "King can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, who was in the courtyard of the guard, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite and official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these have men acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn out clothes under your arm so to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so. And they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the god. Then King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and had him brought to the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. "I am going to ask you something," the king said to Jeremiah. "Do not hide anything from me." Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I give you an answer, will you not kill me? Even if I did give you counsel, you would not listen to me." But King Zedekiah swore this oath secretly to Jeremiah, "Surely as the Lord lives, who has given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who want to kill you." Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says, if you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you'll not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be given over into the hands of the Babylonians and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from them." King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I'm afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians. For the Babylonians may hand me over to them and they'll mistreat me." "They will not hand you over," Jeremiah replied. "Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you and your life will be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. All the women left in the palace of the king of Judah will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon. Those women will say to you, 'They misled you and overcame you, those trusted friends of yours. Your feet are sunk in the mud. Your friends have deserted you. All your wives and children will be brought out to the Babylonians. You yourself will not escape from their hands, but will be captured by the king of Babylon. And this city will be burned down.'" Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Do not let anyone know." About this conversation, or you may die. If the officials hear that I talk with you and they come to you and say, "Tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you," do not hide it from us or we will kill you. Then tell them, "I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die there." All the officials did come to Jeremiah and question him, and he told them everything the king had ordered him to say. So they said no more to him, for no one had heard his conversation with the king. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was captured. Father, once again, we enter into the life of a prophet, but a very special prophet, the weeping prophet Jeremiah, to see how he faces continual assaults by those who should have been blessed by him and thankful for him, and yet were ready, it seems, always to kill him. And here we face another assault against his life and his prophetic ministry, and I pray that we would learn from it, we would see what's involved, we would learn how we can be useful as a church in dealing prophetically with people and standing through what may come our way as opposition to a faithful pronunciation of and a commentary on your word and how it is to be lived by your people. Bless us and help us to do this well, Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in chapter 38, we see that Jeremiah is in deep trouble once again, and which shouldn't be surprising because he seems to always, always be in trouble. Not that he's looking for trouble, he just seems to find him, and he's in it once again. And you know, we don't have to go far back when I say he's in it once again to see about him, trouble following him. You just have to go back to the chapter 37, and you'll see Jeremiah's previous trouble, where Jeremiah finds himself getting arrested at the Benjamin Gate. And the reason of all things was that they said, "You're a deserter," which means they were preparing to kill him. That's what you do with a deserter when you're in war. And when all he was trying to do in leaving, which seems a little strange when you look at it, but all he was trying to do was not to desert Israel, never, of course, never, ever, but rather to go and restore his ownership of a parcel of land that belonged to him. Strange time to do it, but he was doing it, and he was being arrested for it. And when he asks why he's being arrested, he's told, "Because you're deserting to the Babylonians." He is being accused, you see, of being a traitor by Israel, a traitor of his nation. And this is Jeremiah, God's prophet to Israel, one of God's greatest prophets, who has for years now been warning, doing nothing, it seems, but warning God's people of the danger that's coming upon them from the Babylonians if the people continued in unbelief and just continued in rebellion against God. They would not listen. They never seemed to ever listen to Jeremiah or to God, the one from whom that word, that prophetic word came. And at this time, it seemed as if the promised danger wasn't going to happen because the Babylonians, see, had turned away from their intention to attack Israel after seeing that Egypt had joined Israel in their battle against Babylon. So Babylon saw they've got two nations now, Israel and Egypt, and they turned away. But Jeremiah nonetheless had a message for Israel. This is what the Lord says. Don't deceive yourself thinking Babylonians will surely leave us, because they will not. Even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army that's attacking you and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would come out and burn this city down. See, that's a definitive. That's absolute. There's no negotiation. This was a situation for Jerusalem, whatever was happening now with Egypt. So what could make Jeremiah be viewed as such a deserter as the people accused him to be? Very simple. Jeremiah brought the word of God, telling the nation that no matter what Babylon had done in turning away, it was only temporary, that Babylon had not left for good and was never going to be leaving for good, and that Babylon was going to return and burn Jerusalem down to the ground unless they turned to God. What was Jeremiah's reward for warning the people of this terrible, terrible danger to themselves? Well, it wasn't to have the people say, thanks, Jerry, we really appreciate this one, you know. And by the way, forgive us for all the other stuff. No, nothing like that. They never thanked him for warning them and speaking God's word to them. It seems like they never had a thank you. I can't remember in 38 chapters a single thank you to Jeremiah. As by the way, it just as a little aside that went through my head at that instant. I did a study of how many times Jesus was thanked. And what would you say? Just curious. Do you have any thoughts on that? How many times? You can think of one, Vince? One of the 10 lepers. That's all I can think of, actually. I don't know if there was another time. I can't seem to find it, or there might be another one somewhere, but I didn't find it when I looked through to try and find it. That was one. That's it. Yeah, that's what I found. Instead, not that he was looking for any reward, but his reward was that the officials of the people, this is his reward for telling them what to do to save their lives. The officials of the people had him beaten and imprisoned, 37:15. And in the midst of all this, King Zedekiah calls for Jeremiah and privately, secretly asks Jeremiah if there's any word from the Lord for him. And Jeremiah, without any hesitation, replies, there is a word from the Lord for you. You're going to be handed over to the king of Babylon. Well, you get what you ask for. That was the word. And Jeremiah's biggest problem, his problem he faced over and over again, I think this is it, was simply that the king and the king's leading officials refused to listen to him. They wanted to hear from him, but what they wanted to hear was anything but the truth. They didn't want the truth. They wanted to hear a pleasant message. Not a message which called them back to God and warned of destruction if they rejected what God wanted them to do. The results here in chapter 37, the results are that Jeremiah is accused of deserting the Babylonians and is then beaten, imprisoned, and this weakened king, and that's all he is, he's a weak. The worst thing for a leader of a nation is to be a weak individual. And this king was really weak. He said, go and do what you want to do. I can't do anything. This is in chapter 38. I can't do anything. I'm not going to oppose you. Go and do what you have to do. He can't do anything to help Jeremiah other than, and this is something, make sure that there's some food that's brought into the prison. Jeremiah chapter 38 has Jeremiah facing much of the same ill treatment that we heard about in chapter 37 just now and when we studied it before Christmas, before we switched for a while. And his message for the people of Jerusalem is more bleak by this time. In verse 2, Jeremiah says, whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon. This king will capture the city. Well, do you know what Jeremiah had just told them? Do you realize what he just told them? He told them something they didn't want to hear. What was it? It was the truth. He told them the truth that he knew from the mouth of God. And they were given an opportunity to obey God and to live. Their first response, that is, immediately after Jeremiah gives this message and this warning, I find this a startling response, because you read in verses 4 through 6. And the officials then said, this man should be put to death. Why? He had a message. Because the soldiers are discouraged. The ones who are left in the city are really discouraged by a message like that. Let's kill him for giving us that message. And as well, the people are also discouraged by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people. He's seeking their ruin. He is in your hands. The officials don't like God's word to them. They don't like it at all. They want God's word to be a word of be strong and everything is going to be okay. Just do things right, tough it up, and you know, fight your battle, and direct opposite of what they had to do. They didn't want God's word to be a word of surrender to your enemy and you will live. And so the officials say that by Jeremiah saying such a thing as that, even if it's the truth, it's going to discourage the soldiers and keep them from fighting Babylon, and that Jeremiah should be killed for having that kind of influence and impact on them. King Zedekiah answered, this is a perfect statement of a weak king. The king can't do anything to oppose you. What can I do what you have to do, guys? I can't do anything. Oh. This is the king of Israel. And this king is so weak-kneed that even though he recognizes that Jeremiah is God's prophet, his lame comment is this. Basically, do as you wish. I cannot do anything to stop you. It's the strangest kind of statement. It's almost saying, I'd like to stop you. I can't do anything. What can I do? So go ahead, do whatever you want. So they took Jeremiah and put him into a cistern of Melchizedek, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. And they lowered him by ropes into the cistern, which had no water in it, only mud. Now, I assume that this means the mud was filled with water, because we read here that it wasn't hard so that he sat on it. It was like sitting in a sandbox and you're right on top. He sank down into the mud. It was damp and wet enough that he could just sink right into it. It didn't matter to them that he might be telling them the truth. All that mattered was that they were being discouraged by his message. It's hard to believe for me, you know, getting into this, spending time with these men, as you know, I feel like I'm part of their group there, and I'm listening to them, and it's hard for me to believe these people will risk death and the death of everyone in the city rather than looking squarely at the dangers that they may be facing. I'm going to give you an example of this. When I thought about this, I was thinking, what's going on that's like this in our world right now? Is there anything that, and I'm not sure I've got an exact analogy to that, but something just leaped out at me, because 2 days or so before, when earlier in the week, sometime around midweek, I heard on the news that North Korea had successfully tested, that means let off, a hydrogen bomb. Did any of you hear about that? Any of you hear about that news report? To me, that's one of the most important news items I've heard in years, that this nation filled with committed to terror and violence possesses hydrogen bombs. My immediate thought was this, right after, oh no, here's one of the most dangerous nations in the world, and they now possess not only atom bombs, but the exponentially more powerful and deadly hydrogen bombs, and they want to use it. They want to use it. And I thought how that announcement would alarm every peace-desiring citizen in the free world. But I also wonder, in the days ahead, will I hear anything similar to a kind of prophetic announcement saying, this is what we have to do to protect the nations of this world. Here's how we have to look at this. Here's how we have to speak to these people. Here's how we have to address this situation. The only thing, this is going to sound crazy, but the only thing that I heard or read, actually, a day or so later, was an article about this saying that in California, large crowds had gathered after the announcement of the development and successful use of hydrogen weaponry, gathered to cheer the announcement of North Korea's possession of hydrogen bombs. And I just thought, you know, did I just hear a complete spin goof on the news or read this article like this? And I thought, how can people cheer this? I know what they're cheering. They're cheering in the United States. They're cheering that someone has the power now to destroy the United States. That's what my assumption is. And they like this thought because they hate the United States. So they're thinking, wow, this is great. Maybe they'll use it, not thinking, oh, but if they do, you're dead too, jerk. You know, friends, the insane response to deadly dangers does not end with ancient Israel. We are, even today, I would say more desirous of denial than we are of facing and dealing with hard-to-face reality. Because Jeremiah is a prophet and a realist about deadly assault they would face if they didn't obey God. Jeremiah, because of that, he was dumped into a mud-filled cistern. The leaders actually go on to say that a message such as Jeremiah gives demands that he should be put to death. Well, why? You know, you work on a passage like this, a text like this, and you have to ask, why does it demand that? He should be put to death from this. Why? Did it matter that the message given from God will prove to be true? No, it didn't matter. You see, something far more serious is at stake as far as the leaders are concerned. We read, this man should be put to death because he weakens the hands of the men of war that remain in the city and the hands of all the people with these words that he's speaking to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but only their harm. Now, you just wonder, these were quotes just now from the word of God. That's what the people said. It shows you the perversity of their thinking this is thinking evil because he's saying things we don't want to hear. Here's Jeremiah seeking to save the people, and he's accused of seeking their harm and their destruction. God is telling them that they need to do these things, Jeremiah is saying, to avoid complete disaster. They are to submit themselves to God, and in that submission to God, to his judgment, when they do that, they will live. This is their only way out. That is what he's saying. But they prefer to defy the one living and true God. Friends, people would really rather pretend that everything will be okay, even when everything tells them that they are facing disaster. This is sheer denial. And if you wonder why are people doing this? I can tell you just from a psychological perspective, when you would deal with people that are radically committed to something that seems completely horrifically horrible and with no reason to do ever enter into this, and you see it as denial, psychologically speaking, denial is generally considered by almost all psychotherapists who work with people who are in that state of being, considered our most primitive response that we can make is a statement of complete denial to what is completely clear or reasonably clear to us. And yet readily available, such denial to almost any person, and people use it all the time. That's what Israel was doing. They were denying what they were being told was the truth. This is what Jews, 2,000 years later, continued to do in Europe, even as they were being carted off on trains to Auschwitz. They refused to see the truth. The truth was more frightening than the thought of what could happen if they had a failed defense plan worked out in their midst. This is what we also often continue to do today. We'd rather not hear the truth about something dire. I said like that hydrogen bomb situation. Here in ancient Israel, listen to the startling response of the leaders to a prophetic word of truth from Jeremiah. The leaders went to the king and said, this man must die. People want to hear what they like. We all know that. We want to hear the things that are sort of agreeable to us, what we like. Even if we stop to think about it, that it will kill us. And it isn't unusual to read about the messenger being punished for an unpopular message. We all know about that. We all know that that has happened historically many times. Such is the situation with Jeremiah, who preaches the infallible word of God, who warns God's people repeatedly of the horrific dangers of destruction of Jerusalem and death awaiting all who remain defiant against God's warnings to them, which allow them to make a change and get out of the harm's way. The result for Jeremiah is that he winds up rotting away in mud on the bottom of a mud-filled cistern in a prison courtyard. And what makes it worse is that verse 6 says that it was a thick layer of mud at the bottom, and that Jeremiah sank down into this thick layer of mud. This is all amazing. The only crime of Jeremiah, again, and it's become a crime for him, is that he tells the truth. And he told the truth in this situation. Now he's left. He's left to die. That's why he was put in. Understand, he was not put in there just as a halfway measure, a halfway house or something. He's put in there right away in the thick floor of mud as his prison until he's dead. If they don't have to look at him, if they don't have to do it, if they just let him die at his own timing and, you know, his own speed of doing it, they can feel okay about the whole situation. Well, at this point, Jeremiah is in a very unpleasant situation. He's literally one of those who's stuck in the mud. And he's in a stuck in the mud prison. And he can't get out. But it's at this point that someone comes upon the scene to bring help. The helper is Ebed-Melech, who is said to be a palace official. I assume this is an official who works as a servant, or more likely, we'll see that in a minute, or a slave to the king. He's not even an Israelite. Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, or slave of the king. That's what Eved is, servant, bond servant or slave of Melech, king, who wants to get Jeremiah out of that mud-filled pit. And who is he? He is an Ethiopian. And he is also a eunuch. There is real evidence, and I don't want to get into that. But just think about that for a moment. Here is a man. He's an African. He's a foreigner. He's a Gentile in the king's court. Here is a black man from Africa who is a slave. We read his name, as I said, as Ebed-Melech, which means the servant, or as I said, more likely the slave of the king. It's this African slave who, in the presence of the people of God, determines to intervene for the prophet of God. I find this astonishing, actually. Seriously. His own people. People who had every opportunity to just say something, anything, didn't say a word. They were going to let him rot and die. And as I thought about it, here is this man who has nothing of the normal rites of passage to the king, and he goes forward. But isn't this the way that God so often works with us? I mean, seriously. We think that we know something. We think we know something that, and how it's to be accomplished and how we're to do it. But God seems to outthink us time after time in our life, often by choosing the foolish things, the things that are not, to shame the things that are and to shame the wise. This servant slave will intercede to the king. The king, who is determined that he can do nothing, suddenly confronted with his house servant or slave, he will hear from a bond servant a bold request for Jeremiah's life to be spared. And again, it's exactly what the scriptures teach in Isaiah 55, 8 through 10, that God's ways are not our ways, and that our ways are not God's ways, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and as high as the heaven is from the earth, so are his thoughts from our thoughts and our thoughts from his thoughts. Listen to Ebed-Melech's appeal to the king. What may very well have been the only appeal to the king to spare Jeremiah. Do you think about that? If it wasn't for this man, humanly speaking, of course, he would have died. It's all we're told about. Listen to it. "My lord the king," he said, "these men have done a very evil thing in putting Jeremiah the prophet into the cistern. He will soon die of hunger, for almost all the bread in the city is gone. Jeremiah has been left in this mud-filled hole without food and is by this point close to starving. Again, as Ebed-Melech put it, he will soon die of hunger, for almost all the bread in the city is gone." Jeremiah is, you see, at this point, in a rather hopeless situation. Knowing this, why in the world would they do this to Jeremiah? I just couldn't figure it out. But the answer I came to it is that it's very simple. They knew that in those conditions, Jeremiah would be dead soon. And that means that they did this for that reason. They did this to kill Jeremiah. That's what they wanted to do. The people wanted to kill Jeremiah. Why? Well, why did they want to kill him? Well, why did the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, 600 years later, want to kill Jesus? Why? They hated what Jesus had to say. You remember, and you know this, what I'll say now, you'll have heard a thousand times. Jesus spoke the truth, and it was often to them a very, very hard truth. You hypocrites. To the officials, the leaders, you hypocrites. He didn't come, with a sword and a shield. He came draped in the word of the living God. And this is what he had to say to them. "You hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs." In this case, 600 years earlier, these people didn't want to hear the truth from Jeremiah. Until they would actually be being killed, they refused to ever acknowledge that what Jeremiah warned them about was actually going to happen. They denied it. The easiest way for them to try to ignore the message was to kill the messenger. And you know something? They would have, were it not for the intervention of a servant slave who most likely had been kidnapped from his homeland and had other worse things, even than kidnapping, happen to him. Which I already suggested at one that I mentioned, which I don't want to get into this evening. But it's this man, this slave, who of all those gathered in Jerusalem should be the most reticent, the most quiet, the most timid, the most subservient, who reveals instead that he is what? He is the most bold. As he comes and rebukes the king, he rebukes his master by saying right out front, no excuse, no apology, but with an in-your-face confrontation, that wickedness and evil has been done against Jeremiah the prophet. And it's this message from a slave that touches Zedekiah and has him say in verse 10, "Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Take 30 men from here with you. Lift Jeremiah the prophet out of his dungeon before he dies.'" This servant slave proves to be quite the force to reckon with. He doesn't just make an appeal to Zedekiah concerning Jeremiah. He goes right into action for the rescue. I mean, he gets the things together. He knows exactly how he's going to make it happen. Please remember, this is extremely rare. An alien, a foreigner, an African, a slave, recognizes a prophet of God, even if the people don't, and spearheads the entire release of Jeremiah. He boldly rounds up the materials to get Jeremiah out of that mud-filled cistern. Everything necessary was gotten, even rags. I really like this. He says, he put on these rags and then put them underneath where the ropes are. And I don't think he goes into totally, but the idea I think is clear. I don't want you to really burn up and rip your skin when we have to try and pull you up by one pull after another. I'm thinking, this guy is an amazing guy. This slave feared God, you see, even of God's people, and they didn't, or else they would have been there before him. He was a really good man who was responsible for saving the life of one of Israel's greatest prophets. Jeremiah's barely out of the cistern when Zedekiah calls for him, telling him from the outset that he wants an honest answer to the question he's about to ask him. Jeremiah responds with his own question. I found it very interesting, which is obviously based on his experience with the king and other leaders. He basically asks, are you going to kill me if you don't like my answer? I mean, right there, you know, like, thanks, King, but can I expect to be dead in about 30 seconds? And he adds this, even if I did give you counsel, you won't listen to me. I'd say that's pretty bold also, but no one ever claimed Jeremiah of not being bold. He had moments where he got very frightened by things, but he was bold. Jeremiah is saying that even if I answer your question, you won't take my counsel anyway. And Zedekiah responds to Jeremiah this way. He swore this oath, and he swore it as an oath secretly to Jeremiah. Surely as the Lord lives, who has given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who are seeking your life. He's admitting, you know, all through Israel, they're trying to kill the guy. He's done nothing but say, thus says the Lord, and have a message that follows that. And then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, of the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life is going to be spared and the city will not be burned down. You and your family will live, but if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city is going to be handed over to the Babylonians and they are going to burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands. Zedekiah hears that message from Jeremiah and he replies, I'm afraid of the Jews who have come over to the Babylonians. That's the first time until the 20th century I heard of anyone saying, I'm afraid of the Jews. You know, seriously, it's a strange expression for me to hear. I'm afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the, and that's late 20th century. I'm afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them and they will mistreat me. Jeremiah is instant in his reply to Zedekiah in verses 20 through 28. They will not hand you over, Jeremiah replied. Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it's going to go well with you, and your life will be spared. Both Jeremiah and Zedekiah were living in fear. Zedekiah is in dread of the Jews who have already surrendered to the Babylonians, that the Babylonians will give him over to the Jewish defectors who will torture him. Zedekiah believes that he'll suffer at the hands of the Jews who will not have any reason to look after him. And while this can be, you know, to some degree reasonable fear, Jeremiah is consoling. He tells Zedekiah that he has nothing to fear from either the Jews or the Babylonians as long as he, the king, obeys all that Jeremiah will command him in the Lord's name. If he's obedient, it's going to go well with him and he's going to live. Jeremiah has reason, though, to doubt that Zedekiah is going to obey. He's never obeyed anything before. And he's forced to add this, but if you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. All the women left in the palace of the king of Judah will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon. Those women will say to you, they misled you, they overcame you, you trusted those friends of yours, your feet are sunk in the mud, your friends have deserted you. All your wives and children will be brought out to the Babylonians. You yourself won't escape from their hands, but will be captured by the king of Babylon. This city is going to be burned down. And he goes on to point out that Zedekiah, look, you're not going to be the only one to suffer if you don't obey God. The women of your palace are going to be taken to Babylon and taken by the Babylonian officials. And everyone knows what that means. And even they will see that Zedekiah's advisors were false. Everyone's going to see that the message you relied upon was a lie. And furthermore, the entire city will suffer for Zedekiah's disobedience because the city is going to be burned down. You know, that's like saying New York City is going to be burned down. Toronto is going to be burned down. Montreal is going to be burned down. Detroit is going to be burned down. That's what kind of thing we're talking about here. Zedekiah then said to Jeremiah, don't let anyone know about this conversation we had, and then I'll see to it that you don't die. If the officials hear that I talk with you, and they come to you and say, tell us what was said by the king and what the king said to you, do not hide from us or we're going to kill you, then tell them, I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die there. That's where the prison area was. All the officials did come to Jeremiah and question him about what he had said to Zedekiah, and he told them everything that the king had ordered him to say. So they said no more to him, for no one had heard this conversation with the king. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard until the day Jerusalem was captured. Although Zedekiah was so weak-willed that he couldn't stand up to his officials, he kept his word that Jeremiah would not be killed. But Zedekiah had a different situation. Did Zedekiah go one step further and obey all that Jeremiah commanded him? See, this is a different situation for Zedekiah. How do Zedekiah and the people respond to this one further, final plea from God and his prophet to obey his word? You know what? That's what we take a look at in the next chapter, next time. For now, what can we learn from this? First of all, in the account here in Jeremiah chapter 38, we're introduced to a servant slave that teaches us both about courage and kindness as he takes a stand for a man who's a great man of God and yet is despised because of his unyielding readiness to speak the truth into situations in which no one, including this king, wants to hear such truth. Ebed Melech takes a real chance. I think he puts himself out on the edge as an alien servant slave in calling the nation's behavior to Jeremiah as downright evil. But he does it anyway, and the result is that Judah receives one more opportunity to survive complete destruction by Babylon, and Jeremiah is extracted from his inevitable death chamber in the deep mud of the cistern in which he was imprisoned. And you know what this says? I'd say one of the real virtues of our day is so dramatically overlooked. Courage. Boldness. I don't know if we train our children to have courage. And I'm not talking simply about male children. I'm saying our children should learn about courage. The courage that all of our kids growing up need to face. I'm not talking about them becoming black belts in judo or karate. That's not the point. It's not a bad idea. Don't get me wrong on that. But that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to what's in here, the heart. Courage. Being ready to take a stand for something. Being, if anyone would have ever told me that I would be ready when I was with a missionary's wife, he went to get money for the kids we were going to be in. This is in the one of the most dangerous cities in the world, Addis Ababa, told me I would be ready to fight a couple of guys who attacked. I would have thought, he's absolutely crazy. No, you're not. You're not, and not because you have skills, but we have you because you have a sense of, if I don't stop this, we're never going to see his wife again. She's going to be gone. She's going to be taken. I'll be lying on the ground, but she's going to be gone. She was a beautiful Swedish woman, and craziness. But, I guess just in the simplest way, I don't think courage should be something we don't work at, pray about, and be ready to do what has to be done for protection of people's lives and wherever it might be necessary. And it could be necessary for you. So prepare your hearts for it. Prepare your children for it. You guys are going to be not tough dudes, but brave, courageous young men, right? I know that. You don't seem to be agreeing with me right now. Anyway, I believe it's a very important virtue, and I'd like to see our young people learn about what it means in the sight of God. And I would say especially our young men, so that they can protect their young women. And there may be times to do that in your life, and you never know when it happens. It happened to me. It could happen to you. In the second place, there are times when God has a message for you that's not easy to take. No matter how hard it is, we must humble ourselves and obey God rather than what others or even ourselves are telling us. Our lesson is the same as Zedekiah's. Obey the Lord, then it will go well with you. The third place, sometimes doing what is right lands you temporarily into even deeper trouble. Jeremiah opened his mouth. He's stuck in the mud at the bottom of a cistern, starving for doing what's right. But God is still sovereign. God sees him, and God at the right time rescues him. So too it is with us. But friends, after all is said and done, the great message of the chapter is not about a great servant slave, nor is it about a courageous prophet, but about a great God and King, the creator of heaven and earth, the commander of the heavenly hosts, Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of the armies, who throughout all of the rejection of his people keeps coming back and calling them to himself, using even the most unusual of circumstances to help them come to obedience and be delivered from complete judgment. The question for us is, how will we respond to God's call? Every single one of us has heard that call to not refuse God. And for life everlasting, make sure you do not reject that call to the Savior, that call to trust Him, that call to believe in Him, that call to surrender to Him, that call to live for Him, that call to die for Him, that call to bring His word to wherever and to whomever He sends you. And having heard and received His call, let us continue to hear and heed His call every day of our life, in our life, and renouncing anything in our life that would hold us back from such a life, from living boldly, courageously, faithfully, honestly, humbly, for Jesus and for Jesus' glory. Father, I thank you for the examples of the prophets who were often killed for their truth, that they spoke from your lips to the lives and hearts of the people in the nation of God who despised that message. Thank you, Father, for boldness and courage by many who have stood against tyranny and wickedness and evil. And in our perverted generation, we very well may be further called in such situations in our lifetime, because what we face at this time is just, in some ways it seems to me, unprecedented wickedness and evil that is being perpetrated from the youngest to the oldest, and almost everything in between is being wreaked havoc. And Lord, and for most people, it's just left as something they can't do anything about. And if they don't, no one will. If we don't, no one will. So God, we just pray that you work in our hearts and lives, embolden us, empower us through your Spirit to be bold and powerful men and women of God in this very godless age in which you are still absolutely and unquestionably sovereign. And we pray for your leading and guidance of us in every day and everything we do that would be for you. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.